In the previous hour, we considered several passages, both Old and the New Testament, touching upon the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is a reality, that is truth, and that is something which our congregation and our confession of faith publicly proclaims with no apology. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We believe in one God. Yes, we do. One supreme being, one eternal substance, one eternal being, Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But we also believe as a congregation, because it's revealed in numerous places, that within this one essence, in this one substance, in this one being, there are three co-equal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Three persons, but one God, one essence, one substance, one being. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63 before I give you my text. Isaiah chapter 63, we see another passage here in the Old Testament. Beloved, you have to be blind not to see the Trinity bleeding through these words. Isaiah chapter 63, allow me to read in your hearing, chapter 63, verse 7. I mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he had bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Notice the three references to Lord. A hint, probably, pointing to the triunity of the Godhead. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Did you see? Could you possibly see the Trinity in what I just read in verses 8 and following? There's a reference to the Savior. Then there's a reference to the angel of his presence. Is that a reference to the angel of the Lord? And then in verses 10, they vexed his Holy Spirit. And so I offer to you another example, but this time from the Old Testament, where you have that strict monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yes. But I think you see bleeding through these words, the hint, the foreshadowing of one's understanding of the triunity of God. Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We opened up last week, the first Sunday of this month, with these lines, with these words. We're currently doing an examination of the incarnation of the blessed second member of the Godhead. Since there is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that kind of gives us the foundation whereby we can understand to some degree what this incarnation doctrine is all about. The fact that God the Father using the agency of God the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, is now going to send on our behalf and on behalf of the Father to bring forth the very words that God the Father wants God the Son to give to the fallen sons of men. The second member of the Godhead is going to leave the splendor and the glory of heaven and come to this earth and don himself with human skin, human bone, human blood, and become the God-man. God-man. Truly God and truly man. What a divine nature as well as a human nature. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. 1 John 4, verses 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Beloved, Christians today are so duped, so gullible, so illiterate when it comes to the Bible. They are easily duped by anything that comes down the highway claiming to be Christian or claiming to be a representative of the God of heaven and is going to give them a fresh and new revelation from God, from on high. God's people need to be well versed in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, in order to possess the skill and the ability to test the spirits. Because not everything that comes into the church, not everything who stands behind a pulpit, is a true representative of God Almighty on earth. We have so many denominations, we have so many fractions, we have so many cults today flying around claiming to be a representation of the true and living God, and in many instances, they are not. But here in the first century, John was dealing with a certain group of individuals called the Gnostics. Gnostics. And these particular Gnostics that he's dealing with were Jewish unbelievers who were heavily influenced by the Hellenistic thinking and culture of the Greek world, the Greek and Roman world. Gnosticism has many shapes and sizes. It has many different twists and turns. But basically, the nuts and the bolts of Gnosticism is this. The Old Testament represents a mean, nasty, callous, one-eye ogre monster called Yahweh. Jesus comes not to deliver us from our sins, but to deliver us from the nasty ogre who was represented in the Old Testament, who shows mercy to one person, but then liquidates four cities with fire and brimstone. A God who is angry all the time, a God who is schizophrenic in his personal makeup. One day he smiles, the next day he frowns. The next day he sends rain, the next day he blows away everything with the famine and with the blight. Yeah. The Gnostics. The Gnostics also taught that salvation, beloved, was not being forgiven of our sins, but since this mortal body, this flesh, blood, and bone, since this is evil, since it is contaminated, it needs to be shed. And when a person dies, their spirit within them finally leaves this carcass that is no longer needed, it's irrelevant. And the Spirit is let loose into them, that salvation. It is the setting free of the captive spirit of an individual in this corrupt fleshly body, which is worthless and useless. And with such an ideology, listen carefully, thus the incarnation of God to earth in the form of a human would be totally odious and ultimately rejected. So when it came to the incarnation of the second member of the Godhead, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, these Jewish Gnostics would automatically reject his humanity. They might acknowledge him as the Logos. Some of them did. They believed in this divine essence of the Logos, who apparently simply touched the man Jesus, and then left him when he died on the cross. Some went that far. But in their ideology, in their worldview, the flesh is evil, the flesh is corrupt, the flesh is useless baggage that needs to be shed. And the only way you're going to attain to this freedom is by this secret knowledge and the initiation rites that they would do to people as they climb this particular ladder of enlightenment. We find it today in the Masonic Lodge. Is no different. Even the original founders of the cult of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and many of the original men who surrounded themselves around Joseph Smith were all Masons. Did you know that before Joseph Smith was shot in the back, he had the men vote and declare him king of the earth? Did you know he also ran for president of the United States? Yeah. Joey Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult. Believe not every spirit, but put the spirits to the test whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world. Notice, even in John's day, before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, John penned these words prior to all of that chaos and all of that bloodshed. By that time, in the middle of the first century, all you got to do is read the book of Acts and read Paul's epistles. He's dealing with false teachers and false prophets and false apostles while he's alive. As he's writing the letters of the New Testament, he has to deal with the infiltration of false prophets and false teachers long before Paul's head came off his shoulders prior to 68 A.D., Now, here's the litmus test. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here it comes. Every spirit, meaning every person who speaks out of their mouth what's on the inside of them, that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is of God. Now, that's the incarnation. The enfleshment. The assuming of flesh. The taking on of flesh by the second member of the Godhead. If somebody proclaimed that, notice it says here, confesseth, with the ETH, meaning it's a continual confession. It's something which you truly believe. You acknowledge it, and you confess it, and you believe it, and you trust in that fact. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, underline, is not of God. And therefore, they're not a Christian. Therefore, when you study Mormonism, when you study Jehovah Witnessism, when you study Islam, when you study the Christian Science cult, and you study much of the New Age movements and all the different facets of the New Age movement and its different little nuances, they all reject the enfleshment or the incarnation of the Son of God to earth as the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, you can take a big broad brush and just simply strike them off the record. They are not representatives of the true and living God. That's what John says. They're not of God. And every spirit that confesseth not, verse 3, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. And there's so much talk going on right now with all the pandemic and with the fraudulent election that we have just gone through. The fact that the election was stolen by deceit and by fraud and by deception. All this hubbub that now the Antichrist is about to come on the stage. Well, my dear friends, the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. According to John and according to this blessed book, a person who is called an Antichrist is one who denies the biblical doctrine of the incarnation or the enfleshment, the assuming of flesh by the second member of the Godhead in the womb of Mary, my dear friends. That is an antichrist. And when I read that verses 3, you find nothing in reference to politics, nothing in reference to a one world government, nothing in reference to microchips being implanted into people, nothing about a cashless society, nothing about a 7-year treaty with Israel, nothing about a third rebuilt temple. An antichrist is anyone, in Paul's estimation, who wrote under divine inspiration, one who denies the incarnation of the Son of God in the womb of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Savior of the world. You can read the book of Revelation all you want, beloved, and you will not find the word Antichrist mentioned once, unless you shove him into the text using your own predetermined plan of exegesis. Well, beloved, every time this year I have brought forth different topics touching the so-called Christmas story. And this particular month, this particular year, as we end this year, I want to bring forth a series of messages touching the incarnation and the virgin birth, this mystery of the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We have considered other key individuals whom either impacted or who came in direct or indirect contact surrounding the events of the incarnation of the Son of God. For instance, we considered Mary and Joseph in one of my prior nativity series. We considered Mary and her humble submission to the will of God in her life, and what an example that Mary has been for those who want to learn what it is to submit to the will of God. And what about Joseph? Joseph's humbleness, his love and his concern for Mary, to the point that when everything was initially revealed, versus having her stoned to death, he was going to put her away privately so she would not be humiliated and hearing the taunts and the venom of the village folks. Then we considered the parents of John the Baptist and how that also played out. Then we spent some time looking at Simeon and Anna and in their respective prophetic utterances that they gave to Mary and Joseph when Jesus was presented. Then we also spent time looking at the shepherds, that they were the first ones to be given the announcement of a babe born in Bethlehem who would be the Savior of the world. And then they were illuminated and enlightened by a chorus of angels. And then I did spend a time looking at that nasty King Herod the Great, who was found there in the closing verses of Daniel 11, who would hear tidings from the east and would be troubled. And in what direction did the wise men come? Well, they came from the east. Last year's Nativity series, we considered several prophecies which Christ had fulfilled as it relates to his incarnation and to what he fulfilled as it relates to the new covenant. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Look at Acts, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. Look at verses 24. Acts, chapter 3, 24. What does Peter say here in this message? Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold, underline, of these days. Not 2021, not 2020, but early part of the first century. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Well, beloved, that singular seed was referring to Christ. The Christ. And thus, the Abrahamic covenant was totally fulfilled. Upon you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Notice, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Notice the Messiah, the Savior, didn't come to turn away the Romans from their dominance over these people. Jesus came, beloved, to ease them of their sin issue, the guilt, the shame, and the condemnation that comes with sin. Jesus did not come to vanquish the Romans from their dominance over the tiny nation of Israel in the first century. He didn't come for that reason. He came to deliver them from their sins and from their guilt and from their shame and the millstone that was wrapped around their necks that would take them into a devil's hell if they did not repent and believe the gospel of Christ. But go back to that verse 24. From Samuel and those who followed have likewise foretold of you these days. So once again, I see now, decades after my salvation, the more you read, the more you study, you come to find out that all those Old Testament prophecies, beloved, were going to converge in a manger. And they would converge on a cross. And they would converge in an empty tomb. And then ultimately, they would all converge at the Son of God who sits at the Father's right hand. Nothing is dangling out there on that prophetic tree other than the coming of Christ back to this earth to right the wrongs. Now until then, the church has one thing: occupy till Christ comes. Get out there and engage the culture. Get out there and spread the gospel. Get out there, beloved, and penetrate the darkness with the light that you have, versus hiding behind four walls and waiting for a rapture that will never come. Acts chapter 13. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 this morning. Look at verses 23. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Of this man's seed had God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, whom John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Notice, Jew first, then to the Greek. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Well, Paul had no problem. He had no problem stating to these Jews in the synagogue that all those prophecies found in the Old Testament, the seed of the woman being betrayed by one of his own, being betrayed for so many pieces of silver, born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, dying amongst criminals, being buried in a borrowed tomb, things of that nature, being born of a virgin, and then Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22, the suffering, dying Savior, servant of the Lord. All of that converged in the manger, converged on the cross, converged in the empty tomb, and converged at the right hand of the Father. Well, this year, I've chosen to consider, as I mentioned, the incarnation of the Son of God from a theological/doctrinal point of view, by considering the theological implications of the results of the Son of God becoming flesh. So let's begin. Let's first begin by defining our term. What in the world does incarnation actually mean? Well, I'm glad that you asked. E.H. Bancroft's Christian theology book, which I bought way back in the 70s, I still have it with me. On page 85, let me get to page 85, Letter D. Let's read his definition. The incarnation of Christ. Incarnation is derived from the Latin word meaning literally enfleshment. That is, the assumption of humanity. Scripture teaches both by prophetic utterance and historical statement that the Son of the Old Testament became incarnate in Jesus, who was the Christ, the Messiah of God. It also teaches that the purpose of the incarnation was redemption. Now read that again. According to Bancroft and his theology, which I had to memorize that and then quote that back to my teacher moons ago, incarnation is derived from the Latin word meaning literally enfleshment. That is the assumption or to assume humanity. Scripture teaches both by prophetic utterance and historical statement that the Son of the Old Testament became incarnate in Jesus, who was the Christ, the Messiah of God. And then Bancroft lists a whole bunch of verses, and then he has another line that says, the purpose of the incarnation was redemptive, in verses to follow. Ironically, this morning, we sang, Hark the Heralds, Angels Sing. And lo and behold, allow me to read to you the theology that Charles Wesley put into the hymn. Christ by highest heaven adorned, Christ the everlasting Lord. So notice, he's Lord. We don't make him Lord. We don't crown him Lord. In salvation, we receive him as both Lord and Savior. Late in time, behold, he came, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So there's a reference to Trinity. Hailed incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light in life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Well, there's the redemption. Mild he lays his glory by, the second member of the Godhead lays his glory down. Born that man no more may die, born to rise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's redemption. And so, beloved, right now, I want you to put in your little brains the fact that incarnation literally means to assume a body of flesh, bone, and blood. Now, once again, let's go back to my text, 1 John 4. So one of the applications that we can make already in what I've given you so far, in what? 28 minutes, Gnosticism taught that the body was useless. It's corrupt, it's sinful, it's nothing but old baggage. Well, since the second member of the Godhead became flesh, Jesus automatically refutes and denies the claim of the Gnostics that the body is just as important as the soul. Because, beloved, we believe in a bodily resurrection from the dead. That when we put your body in the grave, your soul and spirit are with the Lord or they're someplace else. But the body remains in that casket. Or even if you cremate your body, or you're buried at sea, or your body is blown to bits in some war. Beloved, God's able to bring you back together again. They might not have put Humpty Dumpty back together again, but God is able to take your body and bring you back to life and put your soul and spirit back into that body for you to stand before him on Judgment Day and to give an account of your entire life for the good and the bad that was done through your body and through your hands, through your lips, through your mouth, through your eyes, and through your ears. So that's one application that your body is important. Matter of fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that your body is the temple of the living God. So versus viewing your body as excess baggage, something that's evil and nasty and must be beaten and denied, food and drink, for instance, in some lifestyle in some monastery, depriving yourself of food and drink, and whipping and beating yourself with a cat o' nine whip in order to please God and somehow to move God to forgive your sins. Beloved, stop and think what that Gnosticism ended up bearing fruit in the Middle Ages. The concept of beating one's body with whips, wearing, putting barbed wire on parts of your body that it would dig into you. That's what some of the Catholic monks did. They thought by depriving themselves of food and doing long, nasty fastings that somehow that made them more holier or more closer to God. It did not, my dear beloved friends. Many of them ended up dying for the deprivation they brought upon their body. The Gnostics also believed that marriage was also taboo, and therefore they went about proselyting new converts. They frowned upon marriage, yet the Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed undefiled. And God shall what? Judge whoremongers and those who commit adultery and fornication. So there's your first application. Your body is not excess baggage. Jesus Christ showed the worth of the body by assuming a body for himself. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. In order for you to test the spirits, you got to know your Bible. And you cannot lean on your pastor 100% of the time. You need to get into your Bible and you need to be able to articulate what and why you believe what you believe. There is too much illiteracy in the professing church here in America. Christians are off on their tangents, trying to identify the Antichrist, try to unlock the secrets of the book of the Revelation when they have not an inkling of who God is, who Christ is, and what it means to live a holy life, let alone the importance of a local church in their life and for their family. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Beloved, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is, and not everyone who stands behind the pulpit is a true representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you're going to be able to identify that is you got to know what the book says, and then match it to what comes out of their lips or from their writings. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here it comes, beloved, in black and white. Every spirit, or every person, any denomination, any church, any ministry that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But beloved, you have to be careful. What type of coming in the flesh? Brigham Young and Joseph Smith taught that Adam, the first man, who was now a God, came to this earth and had a sexual relationship with Mary and gave us the child Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the incarnation. Jesus was just simply any Jewish guy that walked the streets. He wasn't special, he wasn't divine, wasn't sinless. Christian Science, that particular cult, the same teaching. Islam denies the virgin birth. Judaism denies the virgin birth or the enfleshment of the second member of the Godhead. Therefore, they are not of God. You have to come to terms what is meant when it says the Son of God came in the flesh. It simply means this. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. God the Father, the highest, the power of the highest, overshadowed Mary. And God the Holy Spirit conceived that the child Jesus in that virgin's womb, the second member of the Godhead, left heaven and assumed a flesh and bone body through the conception that was brought about by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. If anyone teaches anything contrary to that, I don't care what they call themselves, I don't care what organization they belong to, I don't care how many books they've written, I don't care how many visits to heaven and back that they've made, they are not of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but is the spirit of Antichrist. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's consider another implication, another consequence of the incarnation. Why was it needful for the Son of God to become a man? Why did God the Father promise to the first woman in Genesis 3:15 when our first family fell, when our first parents fell into sin by rebelling against the very known word of God given to Father Adam? The seed of the woman would come. And that seed of the woman would be inflicted with a minor wound to his heel, but in the process of that struggle, he would crush the head of the serpent and to destroy the devil himself. Where do we find that, you asked? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, the context here is referring to Christ, himself likewise took part of the same. Well, there's your incarnation. Okay? That through death, okay, now God cannot die. God cannot die, beloved. But a human can die. And therefore, it was needful for Jesus Christ. It was needful for the Son of God. It was needful for the second member of the Trinity. It was needful for the second person of the Godhead to come to earth and assume a flesh and bone body that he might die. Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, it behooved Christ, to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, or to comfort, or to relieve them that are tempted. Beloved, here's the second implication. Here's the second consequence of the incarnation. Someone may come back to me and say, incarnation? So what, preacher? What does it mean to me? Well, beloved, first off, it means that Jesus Christ assumed a flesh and bone body with blood running through his veins so that he might experience the awful experience of dying. God cannot die, but a human can. And on that cursed tree, the humanity of Jesus underwent the most excruciating pain imaginable that was ever created by man as a means of torture and a means of death. The excruciating pain of the cross. Matter of fact, the word excruciation literally means out of the cross in Latin. Out of the cross, the word excruciation, out of the cross. So Jesus had to die. And then it was needful for him to rise again from the dead in a body, not as a ghost, not as a hologram, not as a mirage, not as a spirit, not as a cloud, but he came back again in that same body. Why? To show that he had destroyed the power of Satan. Look at verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus takes away the sting of death by walking in that valley of death for us. Notice also verses 16. He took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus did not come as an angel, but he took on him what? The seed or the flesh of Father Abraham's, one of Abraham's descendants of the tribe of Judah, from the line of David to King Solomon, all the way down to Mary. What else do we find in verse 17 and 18? This is the capstone. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. It behooved him to be made like one of us, yet without sin, beloved, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Beloved, when you come to Christ, in your agony, in your loss, in your pain, in your frustration, even in your doubts and unbelief, when you come to him, beloved, he is a compassionate, caring high priest who bends his ear towards his people, because Jesus once walked in our own moccasins. He walked in our shoes. He poured himself into flesh. Jesus knows how it is to hunger, for he hungered. Jesus knows what it is to get tired and fall asleep like he did. Jesus knows what it is to be misrepresented and misunderstood by family, friends, associates, and his enemies. Are you with me? This is application time. Jesus knows exactly what it means to be backstabbed and to be betrayed. He knows exactly what it means to be called or inferred as illegitimate, a friend of sinners, a friend of harlots, a winebibber, and possessed by demons. True or false? All that slander was thrown into his face. So when friends and families, associates, neighbors, and co-workers, and your real enemies come at you with their cannons and their cannonballs, and you flee into the arms of sweet, precious Lord Jesus, he understands. Because he's walked where you now currently walk. Look at that verse 18. For in him, in Christ, that he himself had suffered, for in that he himself had suffered, since he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, since he experienced rejection, since he experienced all of the hardships that comes with being human, he's able to succor you. Was he not tempted of the devil? Turn these bricks, turn these stones to bread, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. What about the Garden of Gethsemane experience? You don't think the devil was working over his humanity? Father, if it be possible, remove this cup, nevertheless, at thy will. What are you told in one of the gospel accounts? Angels came and ministered to him when he finally resigned in his humanity to the cross. Angels ministered to him in the wilderness after that 40 days and 40 nights of being taunted by the wicked one. The Son of God, God himself, needs assistance with an angel or by an angel? Well, that was his humanity showing. Beloved, I'm giving you some key applications, and the key implications of the incarnation. Take away the incarnation, and beloved, you might have a high priest who cannot sympathize with you because he didn't become flesh and blood. Beloved, one key fact here today I want you to walk away is the fact that you cannot separate the virgin birth from the incarnation. They are inseparable. And so, beloved, I want to leave you with this next installment. I have more to bring, but because of where we're going to go next week, I don't want to start something and then have to jump back into it next Sunday. But I want to leave you with the implications and the consequences of what you find here in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Here's more icing on the cake, if you will. Seeing then, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Here's another implication. Because of the incarnation, because of the virgin birth, because of the public ministry of Christ, because of the death on Calvary, because of his burial, because of the resurrection, and because of his ascension, my dear friends, you have all the reasons to hold fast to your profession. The term here, holding fast, comes from a Greek word that means to cling, to grasp, or to seize. How well are you clinging to your profession? The Greek word here, profession, can also be translated confession. One's proclamation, one's acknowledgement. How fast are you holding on to that? Verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Beloved, who has feelings of infirmities? People who live in bodies of flesh. It says here, he cannot be touched. Your Savior has a sympathetic ear. Your Savior has a compassionate heart. Your Savior really cares about his sheep. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Beloved, God cannot be tempted with sin, James chapter 1. So therefore, in order for Jesus, the second member of the blessed Godhead, in order for him to be tempted and tested in the line of fire for us, he had to become a human. He had to assume flesh. The enfleshment of the Son of God. So what's the consequence? What's the so what, preacher? Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, God is not in any need, but you and I are in need because we're flesh. Weak, dying, frail, bodies of flesh, bone, and blood. And when the child of God who has been weighted down by whatever forces, attacks from within and attacks from without, who do you run to? Yeah, you can run to the preacher or you can run to the Sunday school teacher, but beloved, they got their own infirmities and feelings to have to deal with. Who do you run to in that real need of grace and mercy? You're going to run to the high priest. And when you lay your feelings on the table, read the book of Psalms if you don't believe me. How many times you find David laying before God his cards on the table, exactly how he was feeling in a given day or in a given situation? If you doubt that, read Jeremiah, whose eyes were like Niagara Falls on behalf of his people. You doubt him? What about Joseph? In a pit because of the envy and the jealousy of his brothers? What of Joseph when he was falsely accused of committing adultery with the wife of his master, which was a bold-faced lie? What of Joseph languishing in jail for several decades? What about Joseph when he laid his cards on the table when those who had the dream and he was set back to minister to Pharaoh and that individual forgot all about Joseph down there in that dungeon? What about your brothers and sisters right now in other parts of the world where to be a Christian in the open literally means the forfeiture of your life. Do you see now the consequences of the incarnation? It's not just some lofty doctrine or some term that we throw out in order to impress you people with the books that I read or some other person reads. Beloved, this is right down where the rubber meets the road. Without the incarnation, you would have no sympathetic high priest, and you would have ultimately no one who really knows what you're going through and who really knows how you feel. Really. Everybody around us can put the act on that they really understand how we feel. And they may put the act on in trying to be sympathetic and empathetic. Empathy. They can put a good show on. And they'll walk away and then forget about you. But there's one who sits at the Father's right hand who does have a listening ear and who does possess a tender heart. But above all, he has the power of sovereignty to move on your behalf. That, I believe, is some of the key mountain peaks of application and implication on this thing we call incarnation. Dear Lord, we come, Father, into your presence to thank you for the richness of your word, the truthfulness of your word, and the Christ whom you've sent on our behalf. May your name forever be blessed and praised and honored, both in our lips and in this church family. In Christ's name, amen.